Thank you very much. See that for that beautiful, beautiful music. God is good. The message of that song spoke to my heart. Jesus, I long to be with you in your kingdom. And I pray that that is our desire and our prayer. And as we open the Word of God today, I trust that God will have a word of encouragement, a word of hope for all of us here today. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you got us out of bed this morning. Thank you for a good night's rest. Thank you that we can see the light of a new day. And thank you that we can encounter you on your holy Sabbath. As we open the Word of God, we pray, Lord, that it would speak to us powerfully, as well as gently and personally. For we know, Lord, that you are an intimate God who knows us more than we know ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 2018, and the story captivated the attention of the world. The youth soccer team's name was the Wild Boars. It was a team composed of 13 boys, ages 11 to 16, and their coach, 25-year-old coach, and they set out to explore the longest cave in the country of Thailand. But they became trapped in a small chamber about 2.5 miles deep into the cave. And they were stuck there for 2 weeks. Can you imagine? 2 weeks after heavy rains had quickly flooded all the passages leading to the point where they were. None of the 13 boys and their coach, members of the soccer team, had any diving experience, and most of them could not even swim. Trapped, scared, terrified. It doesn't take much to feel hopeless. Take, for instance, Toni Williams with tears in her eyes. She recalls her time in the hospital with COVID-19. She said, "I was hooked up to everything known to man and was just left there. One of the toughest parts for her was the isolation. I don't think, she said, I'll ever get over the emotional drama it did to me. Alone and emotionally desperate, she lost hope." And then there's others like Daniel, a young man, a different story, but the same cry. You see, Daniel is a black student at Butler College, and he attended his first protest on June 6th, where he shared these words: "We just want to be treated equally. We don't want more. We just want equality. I shouldn't have to flinch every time I hear sirens. I shouldn't have to worry about being arrested if I want to go out on a walk. I shouldn't have to worry about matching the police description." But unfortunately, all these things and much more are a reality for me and many black people in America. Hope is almost lost. And for many, it's been lost for a long time, as it was for John. He would stay home as often as he could, more often than coming to church, where I was a pastor there in the state of Michigan. He often stayed behind a closed bedroom door in his house several hours a day, other members of the church family would visit him at times, and they would all come back with the same story. Pastor, we spent hours with John, but we made little or no progress. If he said it once, he said it several times. I'm just a hopeless case. Tough times happen to all of us. For many today, it may not be trapped under miles of rock, but deep in the pit of depression, it's just as dark and it's just as despairing. For others that I may be talking to today, you may not be alone in a hospital due to a virus, but you're all alone due to fear. And you feel hopeless. Many wake up in the morning realizing that their worst nightmares were not bad dreams, but a reality, treated unjustly because of their skin pigmentation. Humanity shares one feeling. It's a feeling mixed with loss, fear, and deflated dreams. This is called hopelessness. Hopelessness. It's a common feeling in the heart of humanity, in the heart of the human race. Why? Because we live in a world that's under the sway of the enemy. We live in a world where the enemy has one agenda, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he will do whatever it takes to steal hope from our hearts by speaking lies to us and then killing our faith, our trust in God, leading us to destroy our confidence in Him, in God, and in ourselves. Hopelessness is a far too common emotion to far too many people. And how can one find hope when it is lost? How can one provide hope to the one who so desperately needs it? We're often surrounded by people that need hope so much in their life. So what to do? What to do? What is the best way to be able to offer hope? Is it sharing literature? Is it passing along information? Is it directing people to websites where they can find content that will respond to their greatest need? Is it sharing a magazine? Is it another panel discussion online? Is it another Zoom meeting? Is it Facebook Live across the country? Is it another YouTube presentation that we can direct them to? Do we as the church, by default, end up educating, informing, transmitting information? And boy, do we have lots of it. Lots of information to get out into a world that needs hope. So let's share. Let's share everything we know. Let's share everything we have. Let's take hundreds of glow tracks and place them across the country, all over our community. Let's leave stacks of them in public rest areas. Let's do whatever it takes to get the word out that there is hope. We need to share more of what we know is the rally cry. And as a pastor for nearly 20 years now, if I've heard it once, I've heard it many times. Let's go sharing this afternoon. Let's go sharing things that people need. Let's go sharing, implying that we have content that needs to be put out so that people can find hope. So we have Share Him. We have Hope Channel, we have 3ABN, we have Hope Lives 365, we have hundreds of sharing books and glow tracks. We have all sorts of materials to share to share. You know, I typed that word share on an internet search engine, and you know what I found? I got over a billion, yeah, a billion hits on the word share. No doubt, there's definitely a lot of sharing going on. But do people care? Do people care? Sure, they have the content and the information they need on hand. But listen, listen carefully. If transmitting information is all we do, and by transmitting information, I mean putting content out there, transferring content, putting it out so that people will find it. If that's all we do, we're missing something profoundly necessary. Something is missing. Case in point. I want to take you to a Bible story. A Bible story that it's found in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a moment to go to a story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We find the story of a man from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch of great wealth, the Bible tells us, and a man of influence, no doubt. He had great authority, the Bible tells us. And I can imagine him traveling hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. Evidently, he was a believer of the one true God. And when he showed up to Jerusalem, this man of great wealth, when he came to town, he made sure that he went back home with the very best. And so I can imagine this man going from bookstore to bookstore, if we could call it the bookstore, looking for content, looking for material that he could take home to study and internalize and be blessed with and be filled with knowledge. And so he went from bookstore to bookstore. He couldn't quite find what he was looking for. He wanted the very best Hebrew writings that he can come across. Finally, he finds it. It was a scroll of the ancient writings of the prophet Isaiah. And this is precisely what he wanted. He bought it, whatever the price, I'll take it. And he found what would give him hope. So he thought, let's keep reading the story. Yes, he walked away with the wealth of inspired content. But it would be only a matter of time as he was sitting comfortably in his chariot that he would come to an unexpected conclusion. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 28. Acts chapter 8, verse 28. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Verse 31, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I want to pause there. How can I unless someone guides me? He realized, I do not understand what I am reading. I do not understand. I do not understand. How does one find hope when it is lost? Is it written material? Is it radio broadcasts? Is it television programs? Is it social media? Is it transmitting information? But is there something missing if that's all we do? You know, when I was a child, I grew up in the mission field, and so at an early age, I had a love for culture, a love for diversity, a love for missions. And so I, over the last 40 plus years of my life, I've traveled to many different countries, and mostly, if not all, on mission trips. And if I had been asked when I was a little kid if I loved the people of the world, I would have said, yes, I love all the people of the world. Do you love the people of China? Yes, I love the people of China. Do you love the people of Mexico? Yes, I love the people of Mexico. Do you love the people of Kenya? Yes, I love the people of Kenya. I would have raised my hand for every single nation. I love all. I love all of them. I love all of them. But then, the day came when I was a sophomore at Southern Adventist University that I made a choice to be a student missionary. And I went with Adventist Frontier Missions to the country of India. And stepping into this city of a population of about 250,000 people, which for India is not very large, that number did not overwhelm me. Why? At first. Why? Because I was ready to conquer the world for Jesus. I was one of these student missionaries that was like, let me loose. I got something to share with people. But it would only take one visit, one sit-down visit with the career missionary, John Baxter, who had been there for a number of years already, to sit down with me and to inform me and to help me realize that the strategy would be one, and a very simple one for that matter. No local radio station, no television program, no massive literature campaign. Why? Because books neutrally transform information to people. Broadcasts, online and television and even radio professionally delivers content to people. But I learned that day, more than ever before, that only people can get intimately involved with people. Only people can care for hearts of people. John Baxter continued, I want you to prayerfully befriend a young man your age, get to know him, mingle with him, pray for him every day, and devote quality time with him. He was right, and I did. His name was Pintu. Pintu became my best friend while I was in India. Do I love all the people of the world? Sure, of course I do. Even to the countries I've never been to. But I don't love them all like I love my brother in India named Pintu. Why? Because I made an investment with him. I gave of my personal time with him. I devoted time, energy, opportunity, and space to Pintu. I poured my life into a relationship with Pintu. I still love all the people of the world, but I love the people of India somewhat more. Why? Because I can't help it. And why can't I not help it? Because I gave. I personally gave. And because I gave, I love. Jesus was a man who gave of himself. Come with me to John chapter 4 as we now take a closer look at this concept of giving of ourselves. Come with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we answer the question, how can I find hope when it is lost? What compels people to have hope? What is the fundamental cause of giving people a reason to hope? Jesus was a man who gave of himself. In John chapter 4, the gospel writer simply wrote in verse 4, John chapter 4, verse 4, but he, Jesus, needed to go through Samaria. The need that John refers to was not geographical. That wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make any sense for me to go from this point to that point in front of me by taking a huge loop around the block just to end up where I need to go just a short distance away. That was the idea basically of what happened here. Jesus was not needing to go to Samaria in order to take the shortcut or for any geographical reason. For Jesus, it was personal. Since the context suggests that he was already in the Jordan Valley, Jesus could have easily avoided Samaria by going through a different direction into Galilee. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. He needed to go out of his way. John chapter 4, verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria drew near to draw water, and Jesus said to her, may I have a drink of water? Jesus went out of his way to have an encounter with the woman at the well. Come with me to Mark chapter 4 as we take a look at yet another story. Mark chapter 4. The gospel writer in Mark chapter 4 recorded Jesus saying in verse 35, let us cross over to the other side. No doubt the disciples, including Mark, were curious to what area Jesus was specifically referring to when he said the other side. And when they knew it was Decapolis, the region of Decapolis, they probably gringed. Why? Mark chapter 5, verse 1, then they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. You see, according to the Talmud, the people of this area were described as belonging to the seven pagan Canaanite nations driven out of the promised land by Joshua and the Israelites. These pagan nations, these Canaanite nations, they worship Baal, they ate pigs, they sacrificed children, and this region of Decapolis was regarded as nations that they belonged to. And so the people of Jesus' day viewed Decapolis as a very pagan territory. In fact, the presence of pigs in the Decapolis area in the region of Gadara, there in verse 11, would certainly have made the area offensive and off limits to those who followed Torah. Jesus did not avoid people living in darkness. He went to them. And Mark records that the first words Jesus spoke to the wild man of Gadara in verse 9 were, what is your name? As for the disciples, they are nowhere in sight. They're not mentioned in the rest of the story. No doubt they took off as quickly as their legs could carry them and they left the scene. But Jesus remained present. point number two. First point was that Jesus went out of his way to meet people. Second point is that Jesus remained present. While his disciples scattered and disappeared, Jesus went nowhere. He remained present. He remained present. This man, who we are told resembled a wild beast more than a human being, so far removed from the image of God, now with Jesus, the Creator himself, now in the flesh, standing before him, did not take one step back from a man so far removed from the image of God. Instead, Jesus spoke to his heart and connected with him. What is your name? Another story. Come with me to Mark chapter 10. Same gospel, just a few chapters over. Jesus and his disciples literally go in and out of Jericho. At least that's what the gospel writer puts it there in verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho as he went out of Jericho, in and out with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. It was clearly obvious that this man was blind. I would even venture to say that he was well known in this community. He was one of the beggars. He was there regularly. He was seen often. He was seen every day. People recognized him by his voice. He was a man that was always down this same street doing what he always did, begging. And one could have easily judged the poor beggar and assumed what his greatest need was without even talking to him. Some even showed contempt. Be quiet. Don't bother the master. He's not going to pay any attention to you. Just close your mouth. Be silent. Don't ask for mercy. You deserve what you have. The Bible says that Jesus, rather than showing contempt, rather than showing indifference, rather than ignoring the voice of one man, when he was surrounded by a great multitude that was giving him all the attention, Jesus showed empathy. He listened. He understood. And he shared the feelings of that man. He asked the blind man of Jericho, "What do you want me to do for you?" He didn't make any assumptions. He didn't make a judgment call. Instead, he asked a question for the purpose of listening. Listening to the deepest, greatest need that this man would share with him. Because he saw in Jesus someone who cared. Someone who cared. You see, Jesus took late night appointments. You want to meet in the middle of the night? Tell me when and where. Jesus approached the untouchables. Unclean, unclean. Let's get out of here. Where's Jesus? Jesus was walking towards them. He defended the marginalized woman. Where are your accusers? Barring the words of John, he wrote in the very last verse of his gospel in John chapter 21, verse 25. John wrote, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." So what can we learn from the few stories that we looked at? Yes, we could have seen many more, for Jesus was constant, never changed. What did we discover today? That Jesus often went out of his way. He didn't just take the easy option that was most convenient for him, if it meant to care for the heart of a woman who was despised, who was rejected and belittled. Jesus went out of his way to care for her. Jesus was present. When everyone else was running away, Jesus was there by his side, wanting to know his name. Jesus had the ability to understand, and he sought to understand, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus shared the feelings of another. Jesus. So the question I have is, what compels people to continue to have hope? What compels people to have hope in what appears to be such a hopeless case? How in the world does someone go from hopelessness to ever coming to the point that they could hope? What makes the difference? The headline featuring Tony Williams, you know, the lady who was in the hospital with COVID-19 and feeling all alone and feeling like she was just left there. The headline to her story begins to answer the question. The headline reads, "I came out of there because you gave me hope. COVID-19 patient thanks nurse who cared for her." The article reads, "In walks this little nurse, and she looks at me and says, 'How are you feeling?' And I shook my head," Williams remembers. "She walked over to me, put her hand on my forehead, and said, 'It's going to be okay.' She only knew her as Stephanie. And she said she showed compassion in big ways and small. She said a couple of positive words, 'A touch on my forehead meant the world to me,' she said. I told her, 'Just let me lie here. I understand my fate.' And the nurse turned around and looked and said, 'Not on my watch.'" After 11 days in the hospital, Williams was able to go home. She still has some trouble breathing, but is recovering and believes it is no small part due to Stephanie. And she's quoted by saying, "I want you to know it's because of how you treated me I came out of there," Williams told Stephanie, "because you gave me hope." Knowing a nurse cared enough to place her hand on her forehead and personally speak words of comfort and positive words of hope, it gave Williams hope. So, what exactly compels people to have hope? The answer is simply this: knowing that there's somebody out there that personally cares for their pain. And that gives people hope. Donald recalls his experience at his first peaceful demonstration. Remember Donald? Feeling a sense of hopelessness. But notice what he said. "We all came together as one. You all have seen the headlines. The protests are worldwide, he says. That gives me hope for a better tomorrow. Knowing that strangers, absolute strangers, would be willing to stand together with Donald, that cared enough to march alongside him, to join voices together with him, gave Donald hope. What compels people to have hope? Knowing that someone is personally involved in caring for their pain. The operation in Thailand that included these soccer team boys stuck in this cave, well, it also included stashing tanks of air on this long route to safety, a process that took hours, set up by these not only rescue missionary workers, but volunteers that came from nearby villages. For more than a week, they pumped hundreds of millions of gallons of water out of the cave. And they also worried about the dwindling oxygen levels in the cave. So they went out of their way, operation to the max, of delivering oxygen tanks down, down, down to this cave. The operation on that last day took 9 hours. Rescuers dug more than 100 holes into the mountain in hopes of finding alternative routes to get to those boys. Come on, folks, let's roll up our sleeves. We need to get to those boys. Let's do whatever it takes. Two divers accompanied one boy at a time, guided by rope in the pitch black, muddied waters. The last four boys wore full-faced masks, and they clung and hung on to these rescue divers. Later, they were told that they could hear the sounds of rescuers getting closer and closer to where they were. Those boys were given the opportunity to write letters at times to give to their families. And the article reads, in letters to their families, the boys urged their loved ones not to worry about them. They were being rescued, and they expressed hope. What gives people hope? Knowing that others cared enough to break through stone and immerse themselves in pitch black, muddied waters. It gave the boys hope. It gave the boys hope. I went to visit John myself. One Sabbath afternoon, I knocked on his door. I had a set of visits planned for that day, and I knew I had to get to a hospital visit soon after, but I knocked on John's door. I needed to see John. Well, he answered, and surprisingly, he was discouraged. He was feeling hopeless. I sat down with him and spent nearly an hour with him. Kept looking at my watch after a while because I needed to get to this hospital visit. It was this window of opportunity that I had. And as I talked to John, for a moment I felt impressed. I gotta leave. But the Holy Spirit, no doubt, gave me an impression that I know was from God. I felt impressed to say, John, what are you up to, John? What are you doing right now, John? I had an idea that he had nothing much to do. I said, John, are you free right now? He said, well, yes, I have nothing to do, precisely. I said, listen, John, come with me. Got to go visit someone in the hospital. Please, I want you to come with me. Thankfully, John said, sure. Got his clothes on, his boots and his coat, and we took off to the hospital. As we were heading towards the hospital, I told him, John, when we get there, we're going to visit a woman who's not doing well. She's been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctors are still trying to determine the best way to approach this. And I said, John, when we get there, I'll talk and I'll share a few words of encouragement. And then when we pray, John, I want you to pray too. Deal? Can we do that? He said, sure. I'll pray too. Well, we arrived and we went into this lady's room. And I shared a few thoughts. And then when it was time to pray, I looked towards John and I gave him a signal. And he proceeded to drop down on his knees next to the bed. And he took her hands. He took her hands. And he prayed. And friends, if only I could have recorded that prayer, because he prayed one of the most beautiful prayers of intercession that I've ever heard anyone pray before. It was later that I realized that John himself had gone through a similar journey. He understood that woman more than I did. And he prayed for her. And he held her hand and held it tight. I could see that John cared. After we prayed, we headed back towards his house, and we said goodbye, headed back towards the house. And I'm going to tell you right now that John's countenance on the way back to his house was nothing like the countenance that he had had moments before as we were heading to the hospital. John had a glow in his face that I had never seen before in John. He radiated with strength. He radiated with hope. It was then that the words of Solomon came to mind when he says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25, "He who waters will also be watered himself." And might I add, or may I paraphrase, "He who gives hope, he who gives hope will also be filled with hope himself." What gives people hope? To know that somebody out there, another human being, another fellow human being, cares personally for my heart, for my pain, and is personally involved in my life. Jesus did it. He did it often. And that's why he turned this world upside down. Hope, hope, when given, has this very, very strange dynamic that it fills, in turn, the hope giver. When one gives hope, it in turn fills our very own hearts with hope, as it did for John. And Pintu, 4 years later, shared with me the greatest news that I could have heard from Pintu. You see, hope led Pintu to make a commitment to his God. Hope gave Pintu a picture of a God who cares, a picture of a God of hope. Why do I keep having hope in my life? I'll tell you why. Because I know that there's a God who is personally involved in caring for my pain. In that last day, when Jesus breaks through the clouds, when the shouts are heard, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has come to save us. This is the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." It will be because we were fully convinced of the promise found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Living Hope Church family, friends and viewers, from wherever you're watching here today, there is hope in this world, if only because Jesus wants to give hope to a world so desperately in need of hope by ministering to others through us. And all that it takes is a willingness, a commitment. It might mean stepping out of our comfort zones to say, I am willing. Lord, make me willing to be willing to go out of my way to be present in the lives of men and women all around me. To be able to give a word of encouragement, to listen, to have empathy, to understand, to take time, to be able to offer hope. God is looking for men and women to be His instruments. Would you be the one today to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Whoever's out there, I'm willing, send me. And today, as you offer hope to someone else, have the assurance that your own heart will be filled with the hope that comes from heaven, and you will be blessed yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are part of the human race, that we ourselves can make an eternal impact in the lives of people all around us. Lord Jesus, if there is a need for repentance, a turning away from focusing on myself, for caring for my own needs, to watching out for me, Lord, we repent. Give us, Lord, divine appointments. Give us opportunities. Give us insight. Give us your eyes so we can see people that need somebody to care for their hearts. And by your grace, Lord, you have my permission. You have our permission as a family to begin with me, begin with us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the joy of being a part of your ministry here on earth. May we go out here from here and change our world and give hope to everyone that you bring into our life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.